Morning. It's good to be back with you all, but it's also good that to have Bruce and RT teaching us so helpfully. Just by way of a quick announcement, we did a little series on stewardship for a few weeks back, and here's your opportunity to step into that. We have a need for volunteers to serve in our children's ministry. I know I've made this announcement a few times here, but this continues to be a need. If you want to either go to apostles.org/serve, or you can quickly, I will allow it, as long as your phone doesn't ring, you could take a picture of this QR code. But we do need some help in both hours, 9 o'clock and at 10:30. 10:30. Elementary age, Hillary's wife, sheesh almighty, Hillary's husband, Blake, leads our children's church group, and I will say that is a fantastic, Rob and Gay, of course, serve there very helpfully. Lindsay and I have done it a few times. It's not too much, like you're only really leading the group for a bit, but really you get to see these kids have a heart of worship and singing and praying, and it's really a really special thing. You don't have to have children or grandchildren to be a part of that. So if you are feeling the urge towards stewardship and you think, I'm okay with kids, let me encourage you to consider that because that is a need that we do have. Okay, let us turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 14, verse 66, as we are getting very close to finishing our series in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 66, that's page 1013, if you have a pew Bible in front of you. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? "What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, all too familiar a passage, and yet it still stirs our hearts to witness this by reading of the word, an event that really took place, and there's great pain and anguish in it. And yet somehow in your sovereign will, there is great joy in this, because we know that the one man will be delivered for all those, not just a Barabbas, but for all of those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus, the Son of God. So be with us this morning, Lord, as we look at this passage, for we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, throughout history, there have been a number of heroic figures who have eventually sort of been reduced to not much when they were sort of confronted or defeated in some capacity. And we've, of course, talked quite a lot about Napoleon Bonaparte, magnificent military strategist, tactician, powerful, fearsome. And then finally, after a few defeats, he is cast off into isolation. He's arrested as a prisoner. Alexander the Great, unbelievably powerful leader, conquers most of the known world and dies at the age of 32. And his kingdom is completely fractured. Even someone like Ernest Hemingway, a picture of sort of rugged masculinity, right? He's survived plane crashes. He's a war veteran, an adventurer. But behind all of that was alcoholism and depression, leading to him taking his own life. We think of biblical characters, Samson and his great strength, eventually captured and blinded by his enemies. David, his amazing victories over enemy armies and the conquering of Goliath, also has major moral failings, and his family is divided, and he runs for his own life from his very son. Elijah, who goes up to Mount Carmel and calls down fire from heaven and destroys the prophets of Baal, and then himself is left running from Jezebel, feeling sorry for himself. What do we see in all of these scenarios and situations? We see various displays of strength and weakness, right? And both in the same people. Many who would look strong from an outward perspective prove to be quite weak in actuality. And so we're asking the question, what is real strength? What is real strength? Strength, I think, is recognizing our weaknesses and our inabilities, recognizing that strength really only comes from the Lord. And that is where we pick up in Mark, where Jesus has been betrayed by his colleague Judas, and he's been arrested, and he's been dragged into this totally illegal sham trial that's taking place. And we pick up in verse 66 with Peter, who is continuing to struggle with this strength and weakness issue. He continues to lean into his own definition of what strength is, what strength should be, what it should look like, rather than listening to what Jesus has been telling him in the 3 years that they have been together. And of course, making his own prediction that, Lord, all of these other disciples will fall away, most likely, because you've said so, but not me. I will remain. And he proves himself, in a way, in his defense, right? When the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and Peter's quick with the sword out, cutting off an ear, And you wonder if he's accurate or inaccurate in that. But what does he receive? He ends up being rebuked by his master that this is not the way, Peter. That we're not going to do things with violence. And now he's attempting to remain true to his word. And so he's following closely by wherever Jesus is being taken. He is there. He wants to be there. He follows the trial. He's walking around. He's waiting to see what is going to happen to my Lord. How can I step in and exert my strength and prove that I did not fall by the wayside? And he's standing there and he's warming himself by the fire. He's a little bit on edge. I'm sure he's very anxious. And then out of nowhere, in the flicker of the firelight, a young slave girl makes a comment. She's not a soldier with a sword and a spear, but she is a little servant girl. Someone who Peter cannot overpower with his strength. And what does he do? Does he say, of course I am with him. I told him I would never desert him. I would never leave him, that the rest would do so, but I would remain. Now, the man who Jesus loved, the man whose own mother-in-law was healed by Jesus, the man who was saved by Jesus on the Sea of Galilee multiple times, the man who was taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, the man who saw Moses and Elijah, the man who walked on water, who witnessed blind people receive sight, deaf people hear, bread multiplied, fish appear out of nowhere, saw the dead come back to life, and who testified to the identity of the Son, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, for which he, this man, would now be called the rock, for his statement will be what the church will be built upon. And now he tells this little girl, I'd never seen him before. I don't even understand what you're saying. And Peter, the rock, begins to break. Even calling down curses and swearing that he does not know this man. And then through this adamant protest of Peter, he's cut short because he hears a sound. He hears the sound of the rooster crowing, and oh, how painful that sound must have been to him. And probably every time that that rooster crows, and if you've ever heard a rooster crow, it's not once, it's continuously. But just imagine Peter every time, cock-a-doodle-doo. It's piercing him. Because every time the rooster crows, he's hearing those words, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And all of Peter's strength and all of Peter's understanding of what he thought he was beginning to understand about who Jesus was goes flying out the window. And what is left? What remains but a husk, a weak man who could not defend his friend, his master, or his God before even just a little girl? And it's such a contrast. Mark writes it so beautifully in contrast to Jesus himself, who we've just read in the previous verses, who when he's being interrogated, even in this unjust trial, and is asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus, the real rock, says, I am. Peter says, never heard of him. Now, I think we just for a minute have to remember who are the first readers of Mark's gospel, the first people that are hearing it and reading it. And it's a little group in Rome, a little group of people who are putting their faith in Jesus. And what is it that they are about to face? People coming against them, making accusations, and asking them if they too belong to this Jesus that they've been hearing about. This is the one who says that he is God and that there are no other gods in the midst of a pagan Roman culture that loves to adopt and add deities and gods to their worship. And this little group is wrestling with what real strength and real weakness looks like. What does this look like for us to live like this day by day? What does the church need to see in this scenario? They need to see the frailty of man, right? And they need to see the strength and the resolve of Jesus, their Savior, the rock on which they too will stand. Peter is a little bit of a picture of the church, isn't he? Weak, frail, perhaps thinking his own strength, that his strength comes from himself, but he simply isn't. We remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Right? Jesus, by contrast, knows that even perfect humanity apart from God the Father cannot succeed. And so, therefore, he lived in profound dependence upon his Father, even as he stands trial, even as he faces all of his enemies. And so he's the one who remains the rock. So what is the message of all of this? That you need to keep trying to be perfect like Jesus? No, I think we need to see the mirror here to say, I see myself in Peter. And sometimes we want to crash down hard on Peter. Peter, how could you? How could you deny your Lord? When we need to just turn the mirror on ourselves and say, I deny the Lord in so many different ways, in so many different opportunities, even in the days that come ahead, right? I have failed to believe him, who he says he is. Who he is at times. I have failed to believe that he knows what is best. I often insist on what I think I know what true strength and weakness looks like. And that I also have this great potential to fall just like Peter did. And so do you. Because we are not what keeps ourselves afloat. We are kept by God, and we need to recognize that. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for you are the deliverer. It's interesting that word deliver keeps being used over and over. Jesus was delivered to Pilate. Pilate delivers him over. Deliver, deliver, deliver. What's happening? The Father is actually the one who's delivering the Son. That's the picture of what's happening in the totality of the sovereignty of God. Lord, we need you every day. We need the rock, Jesus, who never caved to the pressure. As Rachel was reminding us in her prayer, that it will come to in a second, Pilate caves to the pressure. He is concerned about the crowd. Peter is concerned about the crowd. Jesus is never caving to the pressure. He remains steadfast. But when we do fall, and when we do fail, oh, that our hearts would be quick to return to the Lord, that we would remember his love, his gracious character, his forgiveness, as we see that Peter will eventually do. Well, really, Jesus comes to him and reminds him of all those things, but still, the picture is true, right? That we need to have those hearts that are always quick to return to the Lord, to remember, it's not my strength. Lord, I need you. I need your help. You are my Savior. We cannot do things on our own as we often are tricked into believing. We need the Lord's forgiveness. We need his grace. Now, there's also the fact that we see that Jesus is truly alone now. Even that last disciple, Peter, who promised that he would remain to the end, is now departing. And it is Jesus who must go to the cross alone. Peter contributes nothing to salvation. The church contributes nothing to salvation. It is the work of God through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But for some reason, our world doesn't understand the message of the church. That we are weak and we are helpless and we need a Savior and we are bad. We need someone who will show us mercy and be gracious to us. But often the world thinks what the church is actually saying is, try harder. Be a good person. How many times have I heard that? Just need to be a good person. I've heard that from people who profess to be Christians. This is what we're supposed to do. That's just it. And I'm like, you've got it completely upside down. And you're never going to get there this way, right? Essentially, be stronger. Don't be weak. And that Jesus is this example of perfection, that we're trying to attain perfection rather than a Savior who recognizes and receives broken people, weak people, and makes them strong in His strength. So the church and Jesus, the Savior. Then we shift over to the state. I've entitled this The Church and the State, just to be fun. But I think it's in the passage. I think Peter's our picture of the church. Dependence on Christ, often failing and making errors, but coming back to the Lord. And now we look at the state, where we're introduced to Pontius Pilate. Pilate's role is to sentence Jesus to death. He's not denying Jesus like Peter did. He's got to make a decision. Peter fails to stand. Pilate will fail to make a decision. Peter's story tells us that we should be thankful for a merciful Savior. Pilate's story tells us that we should be thankful for a powerful king. So Pilate is the Roman governor of Palestine. He has the longest tenure of any Roman governor of Judea. He's used violence in his past to end protests from the Jews and from lots of other different groups. He commands an army, a battalion of nearly 5,000 men. He was a man who had power and strength from a human perspective, right? And so Pilate asks a series of questions to Jesus. And the first question is, are you the king of the Jews? Literally, you? King of the Jews? What's Pilate asking here? Is Pilate asking a theological question? Is he trying to understand the origin of man and God? What is he doing here? He's not really interested in whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. What he is asking him is, Jesus, are you political? Are you going to disrupt the political stability that's here? Because that's the biggest issue that Pilate has on his hands right now. And what does Jesus say to him? Well, the text reads, you have said so, but literally just says, you say, you decide, right? What is that? It's not a very straightforward answer, is it? It's a bit of an ambiguous answer. It's not yes or no, and it is both yes and no, right? Because if he says yes, then there are grounds for execution, right? And if he says no, then he's denying who he really is. And so his answer is in a way saying, you determine for yourself, Pilate. In a sense, my kingdom is not of this world. But in another sense, I am political because I will shape your worldview, right? There is so much more at play here than whether or not I am political. It's interesting, if you were to ask Buddha, are you political? His answer would be no. If you ask Muhammad, are you political? His answer would be yes. You ask Jesus, and his answer is, well, yes and no, right? Because it's not straightforward. He's not political in the way that Pilate is thinking. But he is political in that who he is will transform the way that people view the world. It transforms the way we look at power and strength, as we have just seen in the life of Peter, And again, something that neither Peter, nor the disciples, nor the Jews, nor even Pilate understands. Jesus doesn't fit into a neat little category that we can then put on the shelf. Right? Is he the king? What sort of king is he? Certainly like not like anything we have seen before or since. Clearly, I'm addicted to Napoleon because here's a quote from Napoleon. This is what he said. He said, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force." Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. Queen Victoria said to an African ambassador, "Tell your people the Queen of England places her full trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation." Right? Normal kings exercise power by what? By destroying, by vanquishing their enemies. Jesus is going to exercise power by dying for his enemies. I mean, if you just put yourself outside of this, of being a believer and a Christian and growing up in church or whatever your situation is, just think about that for a second. It makes no sense. It seems completely illogical. Now, I know a lot of our literature and stuff have picked up on this story and then repeated it over and over and over and over again to where we're like, oh, this is actually a great story. Yeah, it's because it came from somewhere that has more power than Harry Potter, right? Or fill in the blank, right? It's a completely upside down action. Okay, now Pilate is being given this role of magistrate. So what is the role of the magistrate? He's got to seek the truth. He's got to get to the bottom of what is really happening here. This is essentially what all of us should be doing, right? If I have any interest or curiosity about how we got here, how this place is here, how we're supposed to do life, shouldn't we carefully look at the evidence that we have and make a decision? Right? But Pilate is essentially doing what so many other people do. He is not making a careful decision, but he's just hearing all the shouting. Pilate has an army who could put down a riot if he wanted to, so he can make a decision. But he's weak. And Jesus knows he's weak. And eventually the Jews are going to threaten Pilate's life. Oh, a friend of Caesar wouldn't do this. That's a threat of being exterminated. Now, in the other Gospels, we see that he actually determines that Jesus is innocent. He keeps saying, I just don't find the evidence, right? But he cannot get past the voices of opposition. He even goes so far as to give the people a better alternative. He's trying to find ways to navigate this situation. He's a diplomat. He's good at this, right? So he seeks to release a prisoner at Passover, as apparently was the custom. Probably thinking, if I give them Jesus, or let's pick out like the nastiest prisoner that we have in there, a murderer, right? Let's get him and then say, hey, which one would you rather have freed? Somebody who might hurt you? Or this guy who just seems like he's a little unstable. Surely they will choose Jesus to be released over Barabbas. Because he says, I think the chief priest is just jealous of this guy because he's got a following. So I'll give them a murderer and then his little qualm will be dispelled. And yet the chief priests move the crowd to cheer for Barabbas instead. And so Pilate asked the crowd, what do I do with the king of the Jews? This is not strength. A man who commands 5,000, a man who has all this power and authority, that's not strength. That is weakness. He can't even make up his own mind. And they cry out, crucify him. And Pilate can't believe it. And so he asks again, what? Why? What has he done? And they don't even respond to him. They just cry out all the more loudly, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas. And he had Jesus delivered over. A man with power and authority who seemed happy to put down other rebellions and protests, all of a sudden caves to the whims of the crowd. Peter had a crowd and he caved. Pilate had a crowd and he caved. Now, it's interesting that Barabbas' name is actually Jesus Barabbas. So Jesus is a common name in this time period. And the word Barabbas actually means son of the father. Bar Abba, right? Son of the father. So the people are ironically, we're choosing between Jesus, the Son of the Father, and Jesus, the eternal Son of the Heavenly Father. And it is Jesus, the Son of the Father, who will be set free, so that Jesus, the Son of the eternal Father in heaven, will be crucified. What a picture of substitutionary atonement. Now, why are we being told all of these events here in Mark? Well, partly because that's what happened, of course. It's obviously your answer, but what is Mark trying to get across to us? I think part of this situation is to remind us that even governments and rulers and kingdoms and empires cannot thwart the work of God. That the apparent strength of men and institutions cannot thwart God. Right? The eventual weakness of men and institutions can also not thwart God. Peter fails. Pilate fails. Even those failures, one is his disciple, the other is a representation of the law who's trying to act justly, will fail. Now again, we have to remember who are the people who are reading this for the first time. It's those first century Christians, Roman citizens, who would have been weighing all of this out. What does this new faith look like? What will it cost me? And I know that this can feel a little foreign to us, as so many of us grew up in America under a relatively positive view of Christianity, where Christians have had access to human strength and power and authority and all of those. But these believers don't have that. And it's not such an easy answer for them. And yet the reminder in the scripture is that God overrules governors and Caesars and ruling powers and those with strength and those with power from what you perceive to be strength and power. And so this story is absolutely such a sweet comfort to them. Diocletian, worldly power. Nero, worldly power. Jesus, eternal and endless power. But beloved, we need this reminder today as well. That no matter who is in control of political power in our country or other countries, nothing can stop the purposes of God. Pilate was a fairly powerful man from a worldly perspective. And in this scenario, who looks weak? Jesus looks terribly weak. He's a prisoner. He's in chains. He's been beaten up already. There's no one standing by his side, no one there to fight for his cause, no Peter, no John. The reality is that Peter is nothing in comparison to the King of Kings. Because everything will be done as the King of Kings has planned. And as we think about this issue of strength and weakness, and we think about the church and the state, we need to remember when the church is weak, when the people of God recognize that our strength comes not from ourselves, but from outside of us. When the people of God live their lives under the direction of their King, who gave of himself in service and love, that is when the church is strong. No matter what the state says or does. And so we have it in history that this little band in Rome, what happened? Well, population rates show that there was 140 males to every 100 females. Why? It should be 50-50. It was a higher rate for males because fathers would often, when the daughter was born, they would just infanticide. They'd throw them away. Going to have to pay for this girl to eat and do all the things that she's going to do, and she will bring nothing in return to me. She's of no value. And so what did the Christians do? They went and they gathered up all these little girls who were being cast out as worthless. Julian, let me add another one before I get to that. You also have the view that women had to be, when they're betrothed to their husband, they cannot be, you know, promiscuous in any sense, but the men were expected to be, to have mistresses and all that sort of thing. And what did the Christians say? They said, no, we're not having that. No, one husband, one wife. This is how it was intended by God, and this is how we're going to live our lives. So you see, the entire Roman world is starting to shift and change. And a little bit later, you have Julian, one of the early Roman leaders, who despises the church, and he's beginning to see that it's growing, that their numbers are increasing, and what does he do? He writes to a friend of his, and he says, our religion is not prospering. The Christian religion is growing and growing. Why don't we realize how much of their success is due to their radical care for the poor? They don't only take care of their own poor, which is what typical societies would do, but they're taking care of ours as well, where it is obvious that our poor lack aid even from us. Then add that you're living through a season of great plagues that are coming through this at this time period, right? And what would happen when a plague would hit? People would panic and they would move to their summer home. They'd move up to North Carolina or the beach, right? They all ran away. Makes sense. I don't want to die in this. Let's avoid it. But not the Christians. The Christians stayed. And they cared for their neighbors. Often themselves succumbing to death. Why? Because they knew that their salvation was secure. Because Christ had set the ultimate example. But you see, these early Christians were reading the Gospels like Mark, and they were beginning to understand what real strength and real weakness looked like. And it's what Bruce was teaching us last week, wasn't it? It's faith and love in action. We don't stand and wait, but our hearts are moved. And we see the work of Christ and his immovability and his rock-like character. And we say that in that I have a Savior. And I can give my life to that. And I can serve others because I am secure in who I am and who I belong to and what I've been called to. And so that little church in Rome lived out the gospel that they were reading.
And so can we. And that would start a revolution. And that would turn the world upside down. We're going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in remembering in this season as Jesus is being handed over, being delivered over to Pilate, being delivered over to the Jews, being delivered over so that his sacrifice could help us to live in the radical way that we've just talked about. All because he gave up his life to death and to resurrection. Let me pray for us first. Father, we give you thanks for these words. We give you thanks for the way that you have worked in history, not just in the history that we read about in the scriptures, but in the history of the church, even past what the scriptures say, into the early church in Rome and into the parts of the Middle East. Lord, we give you thanks for your hand of protection, for your hand of stirring in the hearts and the minds of believers, that they too would live lives, even though they be ordinary, that they would look radical to the outside world. Because our hope is secure. And so whether it is our own feebleness or a state or someone who seems to have strength and power coming against us, we know that we have the one who has ultimate authority over all these things. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.